Okay then, brethren, last week we started talking about the fear of God, a theme or a topic which crops up hundreds of times throughout the Bible. But we said last week, you know what, there really isn't much fear of God out there around us. You certainly don't see much fear of God in the world, do you? I mean, there will be exceptions, I'm sure, but look at politicians and world leaders. Do you see the fear of God in them? Do they make decisions based upon a fear of God and the consequences? What about Hollywood and the entertainment world? Do they fear God? Don't think so. Businessmen, well, again, it would be very rare. And quite honestly, even the churches of our world, do church brethren actually fear God? Do church ministers and TV evangelists, do they fear God? So it does seem that there's not an awful lot of the fear of God out there. Now, plenty of people, at least church people, claim that they know God or know about God or know of God. But then you've got to ask, what type of God do they believe they know? And very often the answer is not the real God. The God they seem to know or think they know is a God who, of course, hates the sin but loves the sinner. A God who loves everybody just as they are. A lovey-dovey God, sort of sentimental, old, fuddy-duddy, granddad type of God. There's no wonder nobody fears that type of God. Who would fear a God like that? Yet in the Bible, we don't find an awful lot about the love of God. Now, I've mentioned this before, but the reality is that in the scriptures, the Bible, probably about one verse in every thousand refers to God's love. And most of that is addressed to God's begotten sons and daughters. So there's very little reference in the Bible to God's love for the world, perhaps one verse in a thousand. The fear of God, hundreds of times, yet people don't hear much about that. And yet the fear of God, as we saw last week, is actually vital for a successful life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. By the fear of the Lord we receive wisdom and length of days. Lots of good things come from the fear of the Lord. At least that's what we saw last week in the Old Testament. For a reminder, let's turn first of all to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And we'll just look at 2 or 3 verses from last week, just to sort of refresh us. Verse 29. So Moses has just recounted the giving of the Ten Commandments, which took place at Mount Sinai 40 years earlier. And he's just given the Ten Commandments again here to the people, to remind them of the Ten Commandments. And shortly after that, he says, verse 29, God says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." It almost sounds a plaintive cry here. God says, "Oh, if only these people would fear me and so keep my commandments, because then it would go well with them. They'd be blessed, they'd prosper, they'd have peace, they'd have a really wonderful life. If only they would fear me, and in keeping with that, keep all of my commandments." But God, of course, knew what to expect. God was no fool. He understood human beings, including us today, and he knew that they would not fear him. And so even though it says again and again and again, fear God, fear God, fear God, fear God, they didn't. And of course, a few centuries later, Israel had gone into captivity to the Assyrians. And we can find out about Judah if we turn to Jeremiah chapter 5, which we looked at last week. Jeremiah 5, verses 20 to 25. So this is centuries after Moses. Israel's gone into captivity. Judah is in just 5 or 10 years of going into captivity at this point. And here we read chapter 5, verses 20 through 25. Declare this in the house of Jacob, and proclaim it in Judah, saying, Hear this now, all foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? Those waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, Let us now fear our God, who gives rain both the former and the latter in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. And Jeremiah adds, Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good things from you. So we can see there, like verse 22, Do you not fear me? God says, Don't you fear me? Well, the answer was actually no. If they'd feared God, who had the power of life and death, the power to bless and curse, the power to prosper or destroy, if they'd feared God, they would have obeyed God. But they never obeyed God. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet over centuries and centuries. And the best that God got was about a lip service now and then. But never did they rend their hearts, right? And never did they actually fear God. Like he says in verse 22, Do you not fear me? Well, the answer is no, they didn't. They couldn't care less about God. They preferred Molech and Baal and Ashtoreth and other gods and goddesses of the countries and tribes around them. Didn't fear God. Look at verse 24. They do not say in their heart, Let us now fear the Lord our God who gives us the rain and prospers us. Never did. And of course, shortly after this chapter was written, Judah went into captivity. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was pulled down, left just ash heaps, right? Because the people never feared God. And we saw that in a few places last week. The culmination was Ecclesiastes 12. So let's just look at what Solomon wrote there. So you get Psalms and Proverbs and then Ecclesiastes. Chapter 12 is the last chapter, and we'll read verses 13 and 14. So here's the preacher, capital P, for Solomon, who's been offering his views, observations, comments, proverbs, wisdom throughout the chapters. We get to the end of it, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. So Solomon says, when you look at everything, life under the sun, all the good things that happen, all the bad things that happen, how do we summarize that? What's the conclusion of the whole matter? What does it all boil down to? What's the lesson to take away? Answer, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, or perhaps the whole of man. So that's the summary. Summarizing all the wisdom of Solomon, the answer is, the conclusion of the whole matter is, fear God. That's it. That's the conclusion. Fear God, and you obviously will then keep his commandments. It'd be difficult to fear God and just completely ignore his commandments, right? Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man, the whole duty of man. And notice in passing, this might crop up in a few verses from now, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. And we're going to see a few places later on that one day everybody is going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and there'll be no secrets, not from Jesus Christ. It says there, God will bring every work into judgment, whether good, whether it's bad, including every secret thing. So you've got some secrets. I've got some secrets. They're not secret from God, of course, or the Lord Jesus Christ. But the things that you and I think are secrets that nobody knows, We've buried them really deep. Well, God will bring every work into judgment, including the secret things, whether they were good or whether they were evil. And that being the case, fear God. Right? So, that's where we were last week. And we finished off last week just saying, well, is that just the Old Testament that tells us to fear God? Because as we all know, I speak as a fool, the Old Testament is, well, the God of the Old Testament is a harsh God. He's a judgmental God. He's a God that commands genocide. Oh, he's a rough, tough God, right? Terrible. But that's, of course, I'm being a fool, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, right? Well, that's different. The New Testament is about grace and love and gentleness. So surely there'll be nothing in the New Testament about fearing God, will there? Hence today's message entitled, Should Believers Fear God? Should you fear God? Should I fear God? I think the answer is going to become fairly clear, but as we sort of start off, just this first touch base, there was actually historically a group of people in the New Testament times, thereabouts, who were actually known as God-fearers. God-fearers. That was there as a category of people, actually known as that. The people who feared God, the God-fearers. We'll just look at a couple of places to see that. Acts chapter 10. And starting with verses 1 and 2, Acts, of course, written by Luke. Acts 10 is the chapter about Cornelius and the vision of the animals that the Apostle Peter saw being let down from heaven in a sheet. So picking up in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. So he's a centurion, he's the boss man over a bunch of soldiers, presumably typically 100 soldiers. So he's a soldier. He's a man with spears, javelins, knows how to fight and conduct warfare. But verse 2 tells us also he's a devout man, and notice, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So Cornelius is a devout man, a good man, does good things for the people of Judah. But notice, he's one who feared God. So he's not a Jew, but he's actually what was called a God-fearing man. And God-fearing people, obviously there'd be women as well in there, God-fearing men, women, God-fearing people was a category of people who had great regard for the Hebrew God. So they weren't Jews. It wasn't easy to become a Jew. Lots of handicaps. But you could be a God-fearer. And Cornelius was. Then, of course, shortly after that, you have the vision of the animals and the sheets and Peter wondering what on earth is going on. Let's read verses 19 to 22 in the same chapter. While Peter thought about the vision of the animals, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius, in accordance with the angel's instructions. And Peter said, Yes, I am indeed he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, a righteous man. Interesting. Can you be righteous? Is there none righteous? No, not one? Well, here's one of them. Because the centurion is said to be a righteous man, a just man, one who fears God. A God-fearer is actually the technical term. A God-fearing man who has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Peter, therefore, please come. But notice these guys, two of them are his servants, and I think the third guy is actually a devout soldier, probably a sword and a javelin, and bow and arrow not far off. these were sort of potentially quite tough guys, and they talk of Cornelius as Cornelius, our boss, both of the servants and the soldier, our boss is a righteous man, and he's a man who fears God. You could actually describe somebody in those days as that's a God-fearing man. He's our boss, by the way, but he's a God-fearer. He's a God-fearing man. You got to wonder today, how many people offhand would you describe as being God-fearing men and women? Oh, she's God-fearing. Oh, that lady there? Oh, absolutely. She is a God-fearer. That man there? For sure. That man fears God. Not a term you really come across too much, do you? And yet, that's what these guys used, and they weren't even converted. And they talked of Cornelius, a God-fearing man. I rather imagine that's why God chose Cornelius to bring his truth, the gospel, to the Gentiles, because Cornelius was a man who merited that type of reaction. We're in Acts, look at chapter 13, and let's read verses 13 to 16, Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 13. So here's Paul and so on, and the story picks up, verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John Mark this would be, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, in other words, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation or encouragement for the people, you know, speak up. Here's your opportunity. It's quite an interesting way of doing things. This is the Jewish synagogue. And Paul and his colleagues have sat down, you know, in the pews. And the guy gets up and reads from the Law and the Prophets, a bit of Deuteronomy perhaps, you know, a bit of Isaiah. And then they sit down and say, you know what, you guys have just arrived today. If you've got any encouragement or anything you want to say, speak up now. Then Paul, verse 16, stood up and motioning with his hand said, Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. Then he starts his message. But he's addressing men of Israel, that's the Jews, and you God-fearers, because that was a category. They were not Jews. These were people from other nations, what generally gets referred to as the Gentile nations, you know, Greeks and sundry others. And so Paul says, men of Israel, you know, you circumcised Jewish people, and you, over here, you God-fearers, that was a category. Listen up. Then he starts his message, and we'll jump into his message, verses 23 to 26. So he's a long way through it at this point. Verse 23, talking of David, King David. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a saviour, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, John Baptist. And as John Baptist was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think that I am? I'm not he, you know, I'm not the prophesied Messiah, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, says Paul, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word, the message of the salvation has been sent. So Paul says, men and brethren, sons of Abraham. So that's going to be essentially the Jews. So my Jewish brethren, but also notice, and those among you who fear God. This message is for you today. So there was this category of people who were God-fearers. That's actually a technical term that was often used. And as you read through your New Testament, you'll see occasional references to God-fearers here and there. And again, it just makes me wonder a little bit that it's not a term that we use an awful lot. I mean, would you say of yourself that you're a God-fearing person? Don't know. It's an interesting term, isn't it? I'm a God-fearing person. I mean, what you often get today is people say, well, it's not fear of God. That's the wrong term. It means a deep respect. Well, maybe, but what does a deep respect for God look like? I can understand the term fear of God. It doesn't mean being afraid, but it means certainly, oh, God's majestic and glorious and has all power. Yeah, I fear God, and I fear the consequences of just ignoring him and treating him lightly and casually. Yeah, I fear God. Deep respect? I'm not really sure what that's supposed to look like. Oh, I have a deep respect for God. Do you? How does that appear? Is a deep respect for God the same as a fear of God? I'm not sure that it is. You know, I've often said, when we look at ourselves and how we interact with God, do we see a deep respect verging on a fear of God? I mean, do we always pray in our pajamas, in a stinky, smelly T-shirt after we've been working in the garden? Do we pray, if you're a man, unshaven and your hair uncombed? Not that some of us have got much to do in that area, of course, but it's an attitude of mind, isn't it? Are we just sloppy, casual, have little regard for the fact we turn up as a disaster area praying to God? I've mentioned before, you know, about attending services just sloppy. People attend services, well, hopefully in among the best they've got, you'd have thought, because, oh, services to God. Let me dress up as best as I can. If you haven't got an awful lot, you know, fine, that's not a problem. But just turning up just as I am, without one plea, just turning up smelly, dirty, unwashed, even the same shirt on for 6 days, and they can smell you coming 100 yards away. Is that right? Is that respectful? Is that God-fearing? I mean, I've been there at the Feast of Tabernacles. I mentioned in the past, you know, up there song leading. And the first two songs, first two hymns have passed. You're on to hymn number 3, and you see people coming in the door at the side with a, you know, carton of coffee. They've been out to get coffee, and they're coming in, two songs gone, and they're just wandering in willy-nilly, you know, with a cup of coffee. I'm not saying the songs are, you know, marvelous and wisdom, you know, you'll be inspired, but come on, have some regard for a service that is dedicated to the great God. Are you a God-fearer? Do you wander in aimlessly, missing out two songs because you needed to go and get a coffee urgently? You know, I've been there again, you know, during the service itself, actually, you know, preaching at a Feast of Tabernacles message, and you see people getting their cell phones out and they stand up and wander off.
I've been there.
You don't do that in business meetings. You're always told in a business meeting, everybody make sure your phones are off or in silent, because that's respectful of other people.
You wouldn't do that.
But here you see people taking their cell phones out, their mobiles, and no, I don't know, I can't judge. Well, I do sort of, but I can't really judge, because perhaps it was an urgent phone call and they've got some friend or relative in hospital in intensive care. Maybe.
I
doubt it, I've got to say. and so on. But it's just a question of, you know, people can be so sort of sloppy. Does that show a deep respect? I mean, when it comes to something like, say, sin, you know, it's not unheard of for people to be a bit tempted for some area and think, you know what, I shouldn't do this, but I want to. And I could resist the temptation, but I'd rather give in to it. But, well, I know what I'll do. I'll give in to the temptation and do this that I want to do, but I'll repent tomorrow, or maybe the day after tomorrow, because God will forgive me. When I go to God and say, I'm sorry I did that now, and I repent, please forgive me. But of course, at the time, I knew I could have resisted and should have, but really I wanted to do it. Well, is that God-fearing? You know, you get the message, don't you? We should be very careful that we are going to honour God and fear God. And if you want to call that a deep respect, fine, but I'm not really sure quite how you would define a deep respect. How deep? What respect? So let's be careful there. The Apostle Paul was a man who feared God. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And read verses 9 to 11. I think Paul's with Timothy writing this letter. So when he says we, I think he means essentially himself and Timothy. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present with you or absent from you, to be well-pleasing to God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So, interesting little passage here. But verse 10, Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, in Greek, the term judgment seat is a small word, bema. We write that as B-E-M-A, bema, right? And that's the judgment seat that the Caesars and the governors in various countries would sit on to make a judgment, the bema. Jesus Christ, it says here, has a bema. And Paul says, All of us, everybody must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the bema of Christ, that each one may receive the reward / punishment of the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Remember Ecclesiastes 12, the last verse there? And, you know, Solomon wrote that we shall all at some point have to give account of the good or the bad we've done. Well, Paul pretty much replays that here. And because everybody's going to appear before that judgment seat, and it might be good news, but it might be bad news. Don't forget the things done in secret, as Solomon mentioned, right? And Paul realizes that if it's going to be bad news when you appear at the judgment seat, that's going to be bad news indeed. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And the word terror, not quite sure why the translators chose that, because it's the same word translated fear nearly everywhere else, just a standard word for fear. So terror, maybe not exactly a brilliant translation. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Although, to be fair, if you're going to appear in front of that judgment seat and it's bad news, there could well be an element of terror facing you, right? So what Paul says, verse 11, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I guess he means trying to persuade men to get sorted, repent, be reconciled to the Father and to Jesus Christ, because we know if you don't, we know if you just stumble on, ignoring God, not fearing God, not living God's way, you will one day appear in front of that judgment seat and you'll be pretty uncomfortable when you get there. So because of the terror or the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We're trying to waken men and women, of course, up to the truth, get them to sort their lives out. That's what Paul's sort of implying there. But again, you can see there's a judgment coming. And depending on where you are in the spectrum of evil to saintly, you know, your reward might be not one you're altogether too keen to receive. Right? So Paul was clearly motivated by his understanding of the fear of the Lord, the fear of God. And of course, Paul motivated for himself, because he fears God. Look at Romans 11 and verses 19 to 23. Romans 11. Verse Romans 11 and 19 to 23. So Paul's been talking to the Romans, which was a decent-sized church, I imagine, with Jews in it, and of course many Gentiles, the term we typically use, although I don't really like it, but sometimes it's too much trouble to try and find another way of phrasing it, but Jews and Gentiles. And he's writing particularly here to the Gentile folk in the church in Rome, who had been, if you like, you know, grafted in to God's olive tree. And he just wants to make sure that the Gentiles who've been grafted into God's family don't get too haughty by the fact they've replaced Jews who have no longer any interest, it would seem. So we'll pick up in verse 19. You will say then, well, the branches, the Jewish branches, were broken off that I, a Gentile, might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they, the Jews, were broken off. And you stand in their place by faith. But notice, do not be haughty, you Gentiles, but fear. Why? Why should the Gentiles who are now in the church, grafted into the olive tree, why should they fear? 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, kindness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted back in. For God is able to graft them in again. So nobody should be haughty here. But notice verse 22 there. Consider, you know, think about the goodness and severity of God. A lot of people don't understand there is a severity with God. It's not just the lovey-dovey, anything goes, happy-go-lucky, ancient, sentimental grandfather figure. You know, God can be kind and good. That's his preference. God can be severe. That's what Paul says there. Don't forget the goodness and the severity of God. And if one day you're going to turn up in front of the judgment seat of Christ, would you like God to be good or severe? So the severity of God is something that has to be remembered. And in verse 22 it says, toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you'll be cut off. Don't think you've got it made just yet, you know, people. So the story of the New Testament is not all just gentle Jesus, meek and mild, as the hymn, you know, says. Gentle Jesus can be good and or severe, depending on the circumstances. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, read verses 13 to 19. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, you know, your old pre-conversion life, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, there's a bit of a challenge, right? Peter says, verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for God says, I'm holy. You be holy, because I'm holy. Are people holy? Are you holy? Am I holy? Are you a God-fearer? Am I a God-fearer? Right? And carrying on, verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. If you call on the Father, who without partiality, that means God is impartial, he is objective, and he says he judges according to each one's work, whether good, whether bad, even things in secret, right? And therefore, since God is an impartial judge and judges according to the facts, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your human life, your sojourning here, in fear. Now, God's not going to be partial. There's no point saying, well, you know, God, I was in your church for 40 years. I've got to account for something. Not necessarily. Oh, I've got 40 years experience of going your way, God. God might say, well, actually, technically, no. You've got 1 year's experience repeated 40 times. Not 40 years experience. You haven't grown over 40 years and now you're mature and fruitful. You've just gone round and around the same old circle for 40 consecutive times. You're not much different to when you were first called. That might be God's objective, impartial view, right? We have to be a bit careful that, well, if we're God-fearing and fearing God, we'll, like it says there, conduct your souls throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. You know, one man said, are the things you're living for worth Christ dying for? Oh. Not sure I like the sound of that, right? Carrying on, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, your pre-conversion way of life, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So remember the price that was paid, that God had to give up his only son, that Jesus had to give up his life and be, you know, cruelly and brutally killed and humiliated in the process. So, wow, I better get serious. I need to be fearful of the consequences of just dismissing all that as, well, who cares? Sloppy, casual, that's me, Mr. Casual, Mr. Turn Up Any Way I Want, smelly t-shirt, who cares? I don't care if God's bothered or not, because after all, God's a lovey-dovey, anything goes sort of person, isn't he? Remember the goodness and severity of God, who will judge impartially, right? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll read verses 14. So 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through to chapter 7 and verse 1. There's no chapter breaks when Paul wrote this letter, so we're just going to go straight through to what should actually finish the thought. So 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why is that? For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or Belial if you prefer? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? You know, we're actually different. And we should be careful not to get too closely entangled with people who've got a different set of values, different outlook than we've got. It can lead to problems. What agreement has the temple of God with the idols? And you are indeed the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, walk among them, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. So if you're a believer, if Christ dwells in us, then we're the temple of God. So why should the temple of God have a close relationship with idols and idolaters? To make a lot of sense, Paul says. Verse 17, therefore, come out from among them, these people with whom you may get entangled, may have got entangled. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises of God living in us, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So if we're believers, we're going to separate ourselves from what is unclean spiritually, and we're going to cleanse ourselves of filthiness of the flesh and filthiness of the spirit, filthy minds and so on, and we're going to, it says there, perfect holiness in the fear of God. The time of you sojourning here in fear, here in the fear of God. And the fear of God, I think Paul's implying here, is going to be an incentive, a motivation for holiness. Be holy because I am holy, says God. And of course, that was quoted, by the way, from Leviticus. A lot of New Testament Christians don't like the Old Testament. Old Testament full of blood sacrifices and a genocidal God and all that carry on. But of course, what Peter quoted there is actually from Leviticus. Be ye holy, as I am holy. Straight out of Leviticus. And here, Paul says, perfecting holiness. Perfecting. Bringing to ripeness and maturity a holy life in the fear of God, because the fear of God is probably a fairly useful motivation if we understood it. Oh, I'm not going to go down that way because I fear what God will make of that. So I think I'll go this way. This way will be pleasing to God. That way will not be pleasing to God, and I fear the consequences. That's sort of what he has in mind here. Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 7 to 13. Because Hebrews, nobody's too sure exactly who wrote it. Assumed to be probably the Apostle Paul, but some debate that. You know, good reasons, I suppose. Something feels a bit like Paul's writing in various places. But picking up in verses 7 to 13 in chapter 3, and we read, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," and then we have a quote from Psalms 95, which is a psalm attributed to King David, but notice, "as the Holy Spirit says." So it might be a psalm, it might be King David, but Paul, if that's who wrote this, says it's actually the Holy Spirit speaking through the psalm. I have to be careful with the psalms, not to just treat them as poor quality songs. They are part of scripture, you know, given by God. And like it says there, the Holy Spirit actually is the spirit that produced at least Psalm 95, and one imagines probably, you know, all of them. Anyway, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, talking about ancient Israel and the Exodus and the 40 years in the wilderness, where they really provoked God umpteen times. Verse 10, "Therefore, says God, I was kind and gentle with that generation." Now, goodness, consider the goodness and severity of God. This lovey-dovey God who, you know, loves the sinner but might hate the sin. That's Mahatma Gandhi, of course. That's not scriptural. You know, Psalms 7:11 says God is angry with the wicked every single day. Lovey-dovey? There's no such God apart from the imaginary God made up in the minds of many churchy people, right? Anyway, verse 10, "Therefore I was angry with that generation," quite right too, "and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." God swore in his wrath. They're not going into the kingdom. They're not going into the promised land. The land of milk and honey is not for them. They are not going. They are finished. They are terminated. They are out the picture. That's what God said in his anger and in his wrath, because they provoked him. And poor old Moses even lost out a little bit because he finally sort of reacted badly himself to their endless whinging and provocation. But of course, that's just ancient Israel. 1,500 years before Paul's writing this, isn't it? Nothing to do with people in Paul's day or people today. Of course not. Verse 12 and 13. Beware, brethren. Oh, beware, brethren. Beware, church members. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. Don't put this off. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, because sin will deceive. Sin will harden. And Paul, if it's Paul, is trying hard to say, don't postpone, don't delay. Make sure you walk humbly before your God. Because they didn't go into the promised land. They didn't go into the land of milk and honey. They didn't enter the rest. And you know what? Says Paul, that can also happen to you. Because look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Again, no chapter breaks in the original. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering, you know, God's marvelous rest, his kingdom, let us fear. Who? Who's got to fear? Let us fear. Lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So Paul's saying, you know, guys, gals out there to whom I'm writing, you need to be a bit careful here. You need to fear lest what happened to them happens to you. Because they didn't enter in because of their lack of faith, because of their rebellion. And you know what? If you're not careful, you won't enter in. And we don't want that to happen, do we? So let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of entering into that land. And that's something to be very careful about, right? Now, Hebrews is quite a strong letter, I guess, in some ways. I think the first time we threw the book of Hebrews years and years ago, we said at the time there were seven major warnings. Seven, right? Major warnings throughout the book of Hebrews. In fact, verse 7 there is major warning number 3. Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, and then you don't go into the rest. That's the third major warning of the seven. There are then 11 lest, L-E-S-T, lest warnings. One of them is there in chapter 4, verse 1. Let us fear lest any of you come short. So lest, there's the 11 lest warnings. And then there's 13 let us exhortations. Chapter 4, verse 1, let us fear. It's an exhortation. So there's a lot of stuff in the book of Hebrews in the nature of warnings. Seven major warnings. Now let's turn to chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll read verses 26 to 31. Hebrews 10 and 26. This would be major warning number 5, by the way. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Oh, this sounds really ominous, right? If we sin willfully, not in a sort of temptation on the spur of the moment, but if we decide, you know what, I've had enough of this Christianity business. It's too much hassle. I don't like it. I'm disappointed in the outcome. I'm just going to go back into my old or even my new way of life, where I'm going to ignore God and just walk my way as I see fit. I'm in charge. If we sin in that sense, making a deliberate, permanent decision to live contrary to God, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. One translation says, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. This sounds like a pretty horrific outcome for the person who decides to willfully sin. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies, that sounds fairly serious, without mercy, on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So that they die, right? Those people die. How much worse punishment? Maybe worse than dying. Oh, a punishment worse than dying. That sounds a little bit uncomfortable. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? This person has zero fear of God, right? That's for sure. Just dismiss God, dismiss the blood of Jesus, sin all they want, right? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I most certainly will repay, says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You want to fear God? Or you want to not fear God? If you don't fear God, and you do what this person here seems to be doing, well, you will fall into the hands of the living God. And you will find that to be a most fearful thing. Better to fear God properly now than to fall into the hands of the fearful God. Look at Hebrews 12. So again, don't forget, consider the goodness and the severity of God. Hebrews 12, reading verses 25 and 26. So Paul's been talking about the original Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given, which smoked with fire and thunders and lightnings, and comparing that somewhat with God's new mountain, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. So there's two mountains that are in view here. We pick up in verse 25, 26. See, this is major warning number 7, by the way, last one of the 7. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, talking of God. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then in Mount Sinai days shook the earth. But now he is promising, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us, that's another of the let us exhortations, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Well, that sort of says it. Verse 28, that we may serve God acceptably with reverence, deep respect, being reverent, and also serving God with godly fear. Why? Well, our God is a consuming fire, and a consuming fire consumes. When a consuming fire is finished, there is nothing left. It's burnt. Well, there might be ashes, but it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire, and he says that vengeance is his. And consider the goodness and severity of God. So I think we get the message, right? That believers should be people who fear God. New Testament believers should be people who fear God. It's not just an Old Testament thing. What we've heard so far from the writings of Luke about the God-fearers and so on, we've heard the words of Paul about fearing God. We've read the words of Peter. Spend the time of your sojourning here in fear, right? Well, what about the words of Jesus Christ, right? Does he say anything about fearing God? Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. The answer, of course, is yes, Matthew 10. And we'll read verses 22 to 28. So Matthew 10, beginning in verse 22. So the context here is Jesus has been talking to his disciples and saying, "You're going to go out, guys, lads. You're going to preach the gospel and lay hands on the sick. And but when you do that, you're going to meet, unfortunately, some opposition. Some are going to resist. And some, like the Pharisees, are going to oppose quite aggressively. And therefore, be ready, expect opposition sometimes, or even of a physical nature. But nonetheless, get out there and preach. That's your job. That's your mission. So we pick up in verse 22. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house, namely Jesus, Beelzebub, you know, Lord of the Flies, how much more will they call those of his household, as you guys? Therefore, do not fear them. Right? They're going to come at you big time. It's going to be a bruising fight. You may end up in jail. You may end up dead. Right? Therefore, verse 26, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach it on the housetops. You know? Do not fear. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And it says, rather fear him. It's got a capital H because it's talking of God, as the context makes clear. So what's Jesus saying to believers? What's he saying to his disciples? He says, don't fear the Pharisees. Don't fear the opposition you'll meet out there. I'll tell you whom you should fear. Fear God. Fear him who can kill your body, but actually can do more than that. He can actually eradicate, destroy, eliminate your life, your soul, your future, and you're terminated. You're finished. Rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And hell there is Gehenna. There's the picture of this burning fire which destroys the wicked. Now, God can do that. Now, a human being can kill you. The Pharisees, Jewish leaders, killed most of the apostles. And many Christians were martyred over time. So the bodies were killed. But if you like, the spirit lives on, waiting for the resurrection. They're asleep in the grave. If you like, their life force in that sense is awaiting and awaiting and awaiting their call. And then they'll be resurrected from the dead and reunited with Jesus Christ in the clouds. So they're still there, right? God will resurrect them. But God has the power to eliminate all of that. And then he will never reappear. Let's look in one last place. Our final scripture is Luke chapter 12 and verses 1 through 5. So it's the same statement that Jesus makes. Luke phrases it very slightly differently. Luke 12, 1 through 5. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, Jesus began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven or the teaching of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. What you spoke in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, believers, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, have no more they can do. I mean, that's for most of us, it's like, what? Body? Dead? Well, that's the end of my career as a preacher or a housewife or whatever you are, right? But Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but after that, can't do anything. Verse 5, I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into Gehenna. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Talking clearly of God. Fear God. And that's addressed by Jesus, you know, to believers. So in our societies today, you know, don't fear God. Either they don't believe in God in the first place, so you can say the churches, all of them, have done a terrible job of preaching about God because so few people believe there is such a being. Or if they believe in a God, they believe in a sort of a lovey-dovey, easy-going, super tolerant individual who just loves everybody all the time, non-stop. In which case, again, the churches have failed to teach about the true God, the righteous judge. And so there's little fear of God in society. You know, all that people hear about, if they hear anything about God today, is a God who sort of comforts but never condemns, a God who blesses but never curses, a God who pardons but never punishes, a God who wants us to be happy rather than be holy. It's a totally false picture of God. And I'm pretty sure the world would be in a better place if many, many more people feared God rather than just acknowledge this lovey-dovey, sentimental, old granddaddy fusspot, right? But anyway, as far as you're concerned, as I'm concerned, between us, you know, we're believers. Hopefully the words of Jesus mean something to you and me. And what did Jesus say? Fear God. Fear God. And as Solomon said earlier, as we read, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. So we must and we should. Okay, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.